Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
Normally the only answer is, yeah, cut it out of the night kind of a thing. And this is that one day a year where God like blesses us with an extra hour. And I always take advantage of it very well. For me, I was watching a little more college football last night. So it was good. It was good. We're in this awakening series. This is week four. And in a moment, we're going to talk about change. It's a six-letter word not many of us like to talk about or think about or discuss or get close to with any certain proximity. We like to keep change as far away from us. And we'll get into that here in a minute. But before we do, this series is really pointing to a specific weekend in the life of our church. We're calling it our kind of awakening weekend. It happens the weekend before Thanksgiving, November 19th, 20th, 21st, and 22nd. It's a long four-day weekend followed by Thanksgiving. And I wanted, as I shared, kind of each week, we're kind of unpacking a little more of what this looks like. So if you're kind of curious, that is by design. To know what exactly is happening, who's exactly. Rubel said, yeah, this is of God. We believe he's calling us to take this faith step. And so we responded and jumped at it. And what's happened in the 4.5 years since has completely transformed our church in so many ways. That initial step led to other steps of faith we've taken along the way, led to this facility, led to expanding our staff, led to expanding our ministries. It's led to so many different things because of taking that first initial step. And so when we were presented with the opportunity to do it again, now that it had been almost 5 years, we said, well, with what we saw God use, how we saw God use that before, absolutely. Let's see maybe if there's other things that are blind spots to us because we're so close. Maybe there's blind spots in my leadership or pastoral ability, maybe within our staff, maybe within our board that kind of serves in a governance role in making long-term strategic decisions for the church. Maybe fresh eyes, kind of like a second opinion of a doctor, can help identify some of those things. So there will be four individuals this time. Pastor Paul will be back, as will Dr. Paul Borden, who kind of led the team last time from the outside, as well as two other individuals literally from across the country, highly effective pastors and church leaders in their own right that God has used incredibly. And they're going to be, the four of them will kind of be diving into all the data we supply them, all the feedback that you've helped pitch in with. And with an over 90-page self-study, we've supplied them with what looks at a history of our church, different seasons in the life of our church, and what has happened in the last 4.5 years as well. And so they're going to come in and with a lot of prayer on our part, a lot of prayer and expectation on their part, as well as with the results of the survey that we've encouraged you as a church to participate in. Maybe it's the first time you're hearing about it. But on the back of your bulletin is a link to a website that has a survey. It's about 14 pages long. And it asks for feedback from the congregation about the current state of ministry here at Fusion. We want honesty. We want vulnerability and transparency. This is an open forum to share what's going on from your perspective in the life of the church, how you evaluate it. And their goal really is to get a majority of percentage of adults, teenagers and adults, to respond to this survey so they have accurate data to analyze. So I would encourage you, if you haven't done that yet, please do. There's 2 days left to jump online and fill out that survey. If you're sitting here this morning and you don't know what the internet is, that's okay. We have a paper copy available out at the Connect Corner. If you would grab one, maybe hang around for 15, 20 minutes today and fill it out and leave it with them. We'll make sure it gets entered into the computer tomorrow on your behalf. Don't miss an opportunity to be able to submit feedback that's going to help them with the analysis they provide to us about where we're at as a church, how healthy we are, and areas we might need to address going forward. And we want you to be a part of that, to share from your perspective some of those areas as well. Doesn't matter if you've been attending the church for a few weeks, for a few months, since dirt was white, it doesn't matter. We want feedback from the wide spectrum of people who are connected here at Fusion Community Church. Maybe this is your very first Sunday. We'd love for you to jump online, share your first impressions as well of Fusion, that they want a variety of people, generations, genders, backgrounds, traditions, experiences, tenure and length of time they've been a part of the church. The more diversity there is, the more accurate the data is. I'm sure you can understand that. So jump online, participate in that. That would be a huge help for this weekend. Here's what the weekend is going to look like. On Thursday, they're going to arrive Wednesday night. On Thursday, they'll meet me in the morning, and for 2 to 3 hours, they'll do a one-on-one interview with me. After that, they'll take a break for lunch. I'll go throw up because it's a pretty aggressive interview. I did it once before. It's tough, but it's good. It's very helpful. They ask very, very direct questions. And then that afternoon, they're going to do one-on-one interviews with some of our senior leaders, our executive team, which is one area of leadership with our church. At dinner time, our local board of administration, which is five individuals elected every May as a part of the next fiscal year and serving in that governance role in our church, they're going to have dinner with them and do a dinner focus group where they're going to get feedback from the board at that level, areas they think are strong or weak or need addressed, those kinds of things. And then Thursday night is where you're invited to be a part of things as well, but we have to register ahead of time. We have to make sure we don't have too many people. Thursday night at 6:45 on November 19th, we're going to be hosting three different focus groups of 25 to 30 different people. So at the exact same time, those four individuals, three of the four of them are going to lead three focus groups. It'll be one in the worship center, one in the foyer, one out over in the green room. And the only people that will be here is the people in your focus group and the person facilitating it from our Awakening team. I won't be here, the leaders won't be here, the board won't be here. They want to create a real safe space to just be honest and vulnerable and transparent with what's going on in your life, what's happened since you've been a part of Fusion, what God has done, and also areas of concern, things you would change if you could, things you think could be made better. They want that kind of feedback from the congregation. So if you'd be interested in being a part of a focus group that Thursday night, November 19th at 6:45, stop by the Connect Corner. They have a paper there you can sign up for, or if you are a fan of the mass emails, we're going to email a link where you can click on it and sign up real quick online as well. So we're looking for at least 75 to be a part of these. Pretty much anybody 13 or 14 or older, we do want some teenagers in there. So we invite you to sign up one of your students as well. Let them share their perspective. It would even be great to have a couple of, you know, fourth, fifth, sixth graders that could share their experience of Takuma Island and Treasure Cove and that kind of thing. So that's one way in which you can be involved and engaged to help foster the report that they share with us. So that'll be Friday or Thursday. Friday morning and afternoon, they're going to do a few more one-on-one interviews with staff in the church. Friday afternoon and evening, they'll have set aside to do all their analysis of the over 90-page self-study, of all the survey results, of the focus groups, of the interviews. They'll kind of put all that together in a comprehensive way. And then on Saturday, they'll spend from about 9 to 3 with our leaders here at the church, and they'll be breaking down, describing, and sharing in detail what they've identified, what they've seen, what they sense God kind of pointing them to. And then on Sunday morning, in all three of our worship experiences at 9, 11, and 5:30, Dr. Paul Borden will be sharing the message, as a part of the message, he'll be incorporating some of what they've seen, things that we should be thankful to God because there are areas where they've seen great health or great strength or great effectiveness in ministry, but also drawing attention to some things we need to be careful of, that we need to be aware of, or things that maybe we need to adjust or change from their perspective as coaches, pointing us in a certain direction. Now, if you're familiar at all with Scripture, this is very similar to almost the reality of what an Old Testament prophet would do, or what the Apostle Paul did in his letters to the churches. He would write letters to specific churches and draw attention to areas where they were strong, and he would encourage them. Then he would draw attention to areas that maybe they were being a little bit too complacent in, that needed attention, and then he would kind of craft a prescription of how to address those things so that they can be more effective at the kingdom-building work of expanding the movement of the church in that first century. So this is kind of really created out of that vein, and there is something very, very healthy and something very effective with looking outside ourselves for assistance to possibly see things that we're just too close to see. Now you may say, I see all the problems. Great, then jump on the survey, point them out, commit to be a part of a focus group, share those things. That's what we need in order to grow, to be more and more effective as possible at reaching our greater region with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the goal, one more at any cost. This is one of those costs that we want to pay, that we want to invest in to see how could we possibly become even more effective at reaching people with the gospel. So we're looking forward to an awakening. We're looking forward to God showing up and speaking through these four individuals into our lives as a church, into my life as a pastor, into our leadership teams here at the church. And this awakening really is the theme for this series. It's kind of what we're pointing to. We've talked about this prayer challenge, Acts 1:8, at 1:08 every day, just asking God, would you fill us with power to be your living witnesses, it locally, regionally, and globally, both individually in our own interactions and circles with people we know, as well as a church church corporately, as well as families and neighborhoods. God, would you fill us with the power of your Holy Spirit so that we can be living witnesses of how good you are, full of grace, full of mercy. Can we just be extensions of who you are in the places we find ourselves? And that's kind of to prepare our hearts for this awakening weekend, asking God to keep the main thing in our minds. Now, the real kind of focal point of this series is really the immediate days or weeks leading up to Jesus' arrest and crucifixion and the immediate months directly following his resurrection. That's kind of really the timetable that we're kind of staying focused in, because there was an awakening that took place at that point in history that is unparalleled in the rest of human history. All of the future really hinged, it changed because of the arrival of Jesus Christ, of what he taught, what he showed, and this movement that began after his death and resurrection called the Church of Jesus. Hours before Jesus is arrested, he tells his closest companions, just hours before, he shows and models to them washing their feet, he says, I want you to serve people because you love. I want you to serve because you love. In essence, he tells them, never lose sight of the why behind the what that they do. See, if love is not our motivator, if compassion is not our motivator, then really what it is we do doesn't last. Doesn't really matter. We kind of had a practical challenge last week, if you were here, in these umbrellas. We had these printed up just as kind of a practical way to be awakened to the needs of people around us all the time. It says, I heart my community. I love my community. And then just has our website. And we had these printed up for just a very practical reason. The reason was for you to pick one up if you kind of felt inspired by God, and we had a lot of people pick them up last week. There's only a few left, for $10. And the point of picking these up is not to keep them and use them yourself, but they're actually to look for someone that you can bless with them, to give them away as just a demonstration of the fact that you do care about the people that are around you, that you interact with on a regular basis. It might be raining when you give it out and you have to walk through the rain. It could be dry. The reality is, find someone that you can bless with that. It's a great practical challenge that's simple, of just letting someone know that you care, allowing love to be the motivator of what it is that you do. And I don't know about you, but in my life, oftentimes, I can lose sight of the why. I can be so busy and driven and focused on all the list of things that I've got to do, the what's I have to do, that if I'm not careful, I can create space or separation from the why, from the purpose behind why it is I do what I do. There's weeks, if I'm not careful, I can be overwhelmed with the list of things I've got to get done. You ever struggle with that? I would assume you do, but I know I definitely do. You know, there's a lot of things that we do. The question is, are we aware on a regular basis of why it is we do them? Like job. There's a lot of, you know, a lot of us in this room, we have jobs. We have careers. We have things we're investing in. Well, what's the why behind that? Well, I got to pay the bills. Is that it? I got to put food on the table. I got to keep the power on. I got to provide for my kids. I want to make money. I want to be comfortable. I want to buy all the things I've always dreamt of. Is that really the purpose behind a career or a job? Or is there some element of like a calling of God placed upon us? Like God giving us passions and gifts and abilities and developing and nurturing those over time. And then God blessing us with an opportunity to use them to make an impact in other people's lives. Doesn't matter what your title or your industry or your profession is. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are in full-time ministry. You are a living witness of the living God. Whether you're an office administrator or a cashier or a construction worker or a pastor or a teacher or a stay-at-home mom or stay-at-home dad. Whatever it is that you do, wherever it is you find yourself, why it is you do what you do is to be a living witness of Jesus Christ. One of the things that I do on a regular basis and try to be conscious of, and of course I'm not perfect at it, is be on the lookout to serve and encourage and communicate with my wife effectively. Why do I do that? Well, if I'm not careful, the why can quickly become, well, I just don't want her to complain again, right? That kind of thing. I want to get the benefits of that, of doing the right thing. But the reality is, doing the right thing for the wrong reason is still wrong, isn't it? The real reason why I have to revisit, I have to be intentional about, well, this is the woman I committed my life to. This is the woman who I stood before God and I said, I'm going to put her needs ahead of my own. And I want to build her up and lift her up the way Christ does the church. One of the things I do is parent. Many of us are parents in this room. But why do we parent? Is the reason to parent just to keep the kids out of an orange jumpsuit living in a steel cage the rest of their lives? Well, that's the benefit of parenting well, but that's not really the goal, you know? The real reason, the real purpose why is because God's entrusted these children to our care. He's placed them for us to be the primary influencers in their lives, first and foremost to be a spiritual influence, to help them see Jesus, to discover who he is by letting them see him in us and see what he's doing in us and through us. Another thing that I do regularly, I hope this is a regular thing for you, is go to church, is participate in the bride of Christ, be an active role. Why? So God will be happy with me, so that I can score a few more points, so that I don't feel guilty, so that I feel filled up and ready to tackle the week. Those are all self-serving. Why do we really do it? Well, for me, even if I wasn't a pastor, before I was a pastor, church was an integral part of my life. And the reason was I needed that reminder a couple of times a week, just how good God is. Because in the midst of a broken world, it just raises the need and the urgency to be reminded of who he is, how great he is and good he is, and how full of mercy and peace and joy he is. And what it's like to be in relationship with him, and what a gift that is to know him personally, to worship him, to sense him speak to my heart. Another thing that I like to do, and I know all of us do, it's kind of a value in our culture and society, is help people. We like to help. We get satisfaction from serving, but the question is, why do we do it? From a purely carnal stance, we do it so we feel good about ourselves, so we feel like we've used what we're good at to make a difference in somebody else's life, so we can sleep better at night, to feel like we've made a contribution. But I would challenge you to look a little deeper in that, into the why. Why help people? Well, from a perspective of a believer in Jesus, a follower of Jesus, I want to help, I want to serve, because I want people to see him through me. I want to see that he is the ultimate answer for everything that they face. That knowing him is the most crucial ingredient to a life of satisfaction and fulfillment. After all, he's the one that served me by laying down his life. He's the one that's helped me in relationships. He's helped me in work. He's helped me with my family. He's helped me by reminding me who he is. He's helped many of us in this room. He's helped you through a difficult parenting challenge. He's helped you maybe after a divorce, maybe through a remarriage or a blended family, and having multiple kids under the same roof, and maybe through the adoption process or foster care. Or maybe God's helped you through an addiction or recovery process. Maybe God's helped you with your finances or climbing out of debt or establishing some new disciplines in life. The reality is, in every way imaginable, God helps us and he blesses us. Why? So we can be a blessing, so we can help and serve others. We talked about this kind of at length last week, these boxes. We kind of put the box how in the middle, but today I just want to kind of push that to the side. I really wanted to focus in on the what we do and the why we do it, and really reevaluate the purpose behind everything it is that we do. I thought it was interesting this week in the Orange devotional book that we kind of challenged, that I kind of challenged the church to participate in. And there's some 250 books throughout our congregations. People are working through this. I hope you haven't lost sight of that. I hope you haven't neglected that discipline. It's an awesome, awesome experience. This past Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, the devotions were precisely what we talked about last Sunday. It was incredible. And I didn't read ahead. You know, I'm not that good. That's just God orchestrating things. In fact, the key verse from Wednesday was Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, says this. Paul says this to the church in Colossae. He says, "Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Or a great way that I like to remember this truth up on the screen here is this: what I do will never define me. Why I do it always will. What I do, what you put your hands to try to accomplish, never will truly define you. We can deceive ourselves and think that it does, but our actions don't define us. The reason behind our actions always do. Let me give you an example. Let me give you an example in Jesus. You know, what Jesus did was he died on a Roman cross through the execution method known as crucifixion. That's what Jesus did. And let me just be real. There's nothing unique about the way that Jesus died. What happened to Jesus happened to thousands of others that were crucified on a Roman cross by the execution method known as crucifixion, in dating back a couple hundred years before Jesus and a couple hundred years after him. That there was this period of time the Romans devised this incredibly brutal form of torture, of execution. It was very embarrassing. Because it was done in a public fashion, one of the worst forms of execution. What Jesus did is not unique, but what makes his death unparalleled from all the others is why he did it. See, the fact is, everyone else who was executed on a cross was guilty of sin. They were stained by sin, disobedience to God. Jesus was not. He was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. the one and only Son of the living God. And he chose to lay down his life and offered no defense on his own part to escape it. Why he died was because he loved me, because he loved you. That's the reason. That's why his death stands out, because of who he was and because of why he did what he did. What sets him apart is the reason, the purpose he went to the cross, the purpose why he went in the tomb, the reason why he rose from the grave 3 days later, the reason why even today he sits at the right hand of the Father. He was the Son of God, and he didn't have to give his life, but he chose to lay down his life. Why? Because of love. That's what makes Jesus so incredible. It makes him so attractive. It's why for 2,000 years now, this movement of the church telling the story of a God who loves us has went global. It's because he loved more than we could ever measure or understand. Let me say this another way. This idea of what I do will never define me, but why I do it always will. If what we do defines us, then we got to do a ton of stuff to score enough points. I mean, we'd be overwhelmed with the number of things we've got to do to define us. But if why we do what we do defines us, then we can make the conscious decision to choose to only do the few things that will yield the greatest results. The purpose behind what we do is far more valuable than what it is we actually do. Jesus actually shows up at a time in the first century where there was a very legalistic understanding of God, doing the right things. Jesus shows up and he begins to change everything. He radically alters everybody's perspective on God, their perception of what God is about, how to engage in relationship with God, what God would be opposed to or in favor of. I mean, he kind of radically alters people's complete mindset as it relates to who God the Father really is and what he cares most deeply about. At a time in history, the time when Jesus lived, as a Jewish man, the religious worldviews in the first century really had a performance mindset. In the first century, the emphasis was put on what you do as the pathway to a relationship with God. What you do is a pathway to gain the favor of God, to gain the blessing of God. So if you were Jewish, this meant that there was strict expectations for you as a Jewish man or Jewish woman to be obedient to the law of God as revealed through the Hebrew Scriptures. So you want to do everything you're supposed to do and not do everything you're not supposed to do, and if you do all of that, then you'll be in right standing with God. The problem there is, what's the motivation? Is the motivation self-serving? Well, I want to be in right standing with God, so I better do it. That's the wrong motivation. That's doing the right thing for the wrong reason, and Jesus shows up and says, it's still wrong. The heart has to be engaged. If you were Roman, there were certain Roman expectations in the first century that you would do things that would not disappoint or disturb Caesar and his list of rules. So Caesar was considered a man god to the Romans, and so he needed to be respected as such. And so what he said was law. And so as a Roman, you would be expected to be obedient to that. And if you did what you were supposed to do, you'd reap the rewards of that. And if you didn't, you'd deal with punishment. If you were Greek at this time in history, there was many festivals the Greeks would participate throughout the year, because they really had a polytheistic worldview that there were many different gods of different types and different purposes. And they would participate in just unbelievably perverse rituals with each other in order to honor or celebrate or worship their gods, their many gods. So you were expected as a Greek to take part in those things. And if you didn't, you'd have to deal with the ostracizing in the community. See, in the first century, there was very little emphasis on why we do what we do. The whole focus was just on make sure you do the right thing and nobody catches you doing the wrong thing. And then Jesus shows up and he begins to ask the question. You tell people to do all these things, but why? You enslave them with all these rituals and all these things they've got to do, and their heart's not connected to it. He even at one point tells Pharisees, like, you're like a cup, and the outside is clean, but the inside is filled with greed, and it's just ugly. Jesus shows up and he changes everything. Perhaps one of the most undeniable realities of life is that everything changes. Everything. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. Everything eventually changes. And if we're honest about the word change, most of us kind of resist it like a dirty word. Like, we don't want to get close to it. We don't want to imagine, especially when things are going well, we don't want to think about that being compromised in some way. Change is kind of that concept, that word. It's one element that we tend to resist more than others. Change is that one part of life that kind of causes fear in our hearts to rise up, because we don't know if we're going to be in control if things change. Change is kind of an area of frustration that we actually begin to want to fight off with everything that we've got. But it doesn't matter how hard or how much we resist change, it's inevitable. It's an inevitable reality of life that change is consistent. It always takes place. In fact, I want to ask you kind of three questions about change, and just kind of with a showing of hands, kind of gauge your thoughts about change in your own life. It's kind of a survey of sorts, and if I didn't mention it before, there's a survey online that you can find location for in your bulletin. If you'd check that out, that'd be awesome. But question number one as it relates to change, in just a minute, I'm going to give you three answers. I want you to raise your hand, the one that kind of resonates with you the most. Change, do you like it? How do you respond to change? How many of you would say, you know, I kind of enjoy change. I like mixing it up. I like variety. I like diversity. I get sick of the same old thing. Okay, so there's a minority of people, a few hands that go up. How many would say, you know, I don't really have a preference in change. If it happens, it happens. I'm okay with being out of control. Like, it's all right. Some people like indifferent. How many of you hate change? Like, when it happens, you're resisting it? Okay. All right, there were some indifferent, quite a few that don't like change. The rest of you didn't vote, and that's okay. We have grace, so we'll extend grace to you. You don't have to vote. Enjoy your nap. If you didn't get the extra hour of sleep, you can get it now. I'm okay with that. But when you look at what most Americans echo, when change takes place, we're resistant towards it. Because often how we define change is someone making a decision over me that I don't get an opportunity to make a decision in the outcome. It's an inevitable reality of life, and yet it's something we resist. Are we kind of setting ourselves up for failure in that regard? Change will always happen. Things always change. It's inevitable, and yet we resist it. So we're kind of setting ourselves up for failure. We're kind of setting ourselves up for an emotional crash when it feels like everything is spinning out of control, when we knew change was going to happen eventually. Question number two, let me ask you this. What if today, that for some crazy reason, I had the opportunity to give out 2 weeks free, paid vacation, and you could use it yourself, you could share it with other people, you could give it away to people in more need than you. But what if I was to give you and your family 2 weeks a year to get away at a resort like maybe this one down in the Smoky Mountains, or maybe this one that's down in Florida near Disney, or that's Arizona. What's the next one? That's out in Arizona if you like dry heat. This one's down in Florida. And then if you're more of the snow, weird, freaky type that like to ski and get cold, then you can go to Vermont. But what if these were some of the many options? How many of you would raise your hand and say, yeah, I would take that as a gift? How many? You'd like that. Come on, be honest. Put your hand up high. You'd be okay with that, right? You'd get yourself there. We could see the ones who are most passionate there. They would take it. Now here's the issue. Some that are indifferent to change or some that resist change, that was the bulk of people's responses here in this room. How are you going to adjust the increase in stress in your life if you have to leave for 2 weeks a year to go to one of these tropical locations? How are you going to deal with that kind of change in your life? Do you get my humor? See, typically there's one type of change we resist. There's another type we welcome. Maybe change isn't the issue. Question number three. What if you were forced beyond things outside of your own control to significantly downsize your home this week? Now, and I want to say downsize in a way in which you would not be comfortable with. Maybe that means getting rid of a bedroom or two, a bathroom or two, a garage, some acreage. What if through situations outside of your control, the only choice you had was you had to downsize significantly? How many of you would really struggle with that kind of a change? Just be honest. Yeah, we would, right? See, those are two different kinds of change. So let's kind of summarize here. Most of us don't like change. Do we like it? No, not really. If we can control it, we're okay with it. So if we get to receive a gift that improves our lives, that increases our lives, then yeah, we like those kinds of changes. So question number two, you want to receive a gift? Yeah, sure. I'm okay with rolling with that kind of change. I'm okay with finding 2 weeks of vacation and getting away to some place where I'm going to get a lot more relaxation than a hotel somewhere on the side of the road. I'm cool with that, but what if I'm pressed into a situation where there's something outside of my control and I have to majorly inhibit my life? And now my kids are all sharing a bedroom, or maybe my kids are crashing in a living room because it's only one bedroom. Do we like that kind of stuff? No. Question three is no. See, there's changes we like a raise, like a promotion that we actually seek out and we ask God for. A better home, a better car, more reliable, a new cell phone, a better golf score, a great dinner together. We love changes that we feel increase the quality of our lives. But there's also changes that when things get worse, we resist. And so a decrease in pay, a layoff, a downsize in our home, trading in a car that's very reliable for one less reliable, or dropping your phone in the toilet or in the sink and it going kaput and you having to pull out that old phone that flips open that you can't really text or check your email on just for the meantime until you can purchase something new. That's not really a fun change to get to have. Or maybe you play golf regularly and all of a sudden for a week you've got a higher golf score. That's a change that kind of distresses you. Or you go out to dinner at a restaurant you love, but this time isn't like the last six. And man, it was just really disappointing. That's not a change that you love. Or last Sunday when you gathered for worship and you were really, really excited that the Mets were in the World Series, and this Sunday they're down 3-1 and you're not enjoying that change too much. Is the issue here we really struggle with change, or is it something much deeper? See, what we really resist with change is loss. We resist the loss that comes as a part of a change that we feel we couldn't control. If you were randomly to select any portion of the Bible and open it up, here's what you would see about who God is. All throughout the pages of Scripture, God changes things. God is a catalyst of change. He changes circumstances and situations. Sometimes it improves lives. Sometimes it makes things more difficult. But His whole goal is not external change, it's internal transformation. That's how God works. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, if you look at the Old Testament prophets, you could kind of paint with one broad stroke the overarching message of all the Old Testament prophets, and it was this: Israel, get your act together. You've turned your back on God. Return to God. Like, clean up. It's time to return to Him. It was these awakening challenges from the Old Testament prophets. There were different specifics and intricacies that they would speak to, but the reality was they continued to walk away and drift in their understanding and relationship with the God of Israel. It's time for a change. You've got to return back to God. And so throughout the Old Testament, the Israelites experienced great hardship because they would continue to drift. God's desire constantly in Scripture is to change things. And there's this incredible dichotomy with God because He is unchanging, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yet when it comes to creation, He constantly engages creation and begins to change things. Why? So that He can engage more people with the gospel of His Son. In 1 Samuel 10, God gives a very clear description of what this looks like. And just to summarize what's going on here, the Israelites have been crying out for generations. They want a king. Every other nation around them has had a king, and now they want a king. And God says, for a while, you don't need a king. You've got Me. I'm the one true God. I'm your king. And they're like, yeah, that's cool, God. We love You, but we really need a person that we can rely on. Someone we can see, someone we can touch, someone we can hear, somebody that can get completely consumed with the power and control they have and completely use it to ruin everything. That's really what they were saying, and they didn't realize that. So God finally says, okay, I'll change things. I'll give you what you want, and you'll see what you begin to experience. So He finds a man named Saul, and He says, Saul is going to be the first king of Israel. And so He sends the prophet Samuel to Saul, and He gives him this instruction in 1 Samuel chapter 10. The prophet Samuel gives instructions to Saul, the soon-to-be king. He says, go to Gibeah of God, where there's a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you'll meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, timbrels, pipes, and harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. God tells Saul, I'm going to change you into someone that you currently aren't. I'm going to transform you. I'm going to awaken you, because with God, see, transformation, it's always the goal. It's always the focal point. Change is kind of the playground that God hangs out in. I mean, think about back to the earliest pages of Scripture. Adam and Eve, they're disobedient to God. It changes them. And then God goes about the process of restoration and redemption, changing the outcome from death and separation from Him to actually redeeming them through a sacrifice. Noah had a career change. He became an ark builder. It changed him. Abraham relocated his family to another far-off place. He didn't even know where he was going when he picked up his family and left. And God said, I'll take you to the place I show you. So he steps out in faith, and it changes him incredibly. His son Isaac had a significant increase in his business in relation to Abimelech, and it blessed him so much he had to kind of move his family out to the outskirts as well. God just poured this abundant blessing, and it changed his family. It changed their future. His son Jacob had a struggle with God, and God even changed his name to draw attention to this wrestling match he had with God. God changed it to Israel, the father of a nation. And it was this awakening in his life. And then his son Joseph, who was the favorite child, experienced a lot of change in his life. He became a slave. Then he was wrongfully accused and put in prison. He was there for years. And then his life was changed. He was elevated to the palace in Egypt. I mean, these are radical life changes that God orchestrated, that God called them to take steps of faith, that God allowed. And this is just the first book of the Bible. There's 65 more books covering another 1,500 years of human history. God always uses external change in our lives to cause internal transformation. It's what he does. This is exactly what God did when he sent Jesus Christ, his son, to earth. God stepped out from the outside of creation into creation and began to transform it. It's what the Holy Spirit does in the life of someone that says yes to Jesus Christ. By saying yes to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit then indwells us. We become the temple of the living God. And see, from the moment that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb, creation had no idea what they were in store for. If you're familiar about the 3 years of ministry Jesus had, and you kind of look at it in a very broad stroke, Jesus went into many, many circumstances and situations, and he changed them. He healed people dramatically. He spoke challenging words. He caused people's perspective of God to be changed. He shows up. I've got a list of scriptures here, and I'm not going to go into them right now, but I encourage you to write them down and check them out. But because of time, I'm just not going to run through them like I did in first service. It made us go a little bit later. So, but you know, with Simon, God shows up to Simon, changes his career from a fisher of fish to a fisher of men, changes his name to Peter. He speaks into the religious leaders' lives and tries to be a catalyst of change there. Lazarus was dead. He shows up and changes that and brings him back to life. He promises the Holy Spirit that he's going to leave and this is going to be good for the believers because it's going to change everything. And right on through the list, down through Saul, the greatest opponent of the church, to then the greatest champion of the church going forward, God changes the calling upon his life. See, we're really stuck in a paradox as followers of Jesus Christ, because to even talk about this theme of nurturing a hunger for an awakening with God, for God to show us things that we don't see, to reveal parts of our lives that do not represent Jesus Christ, to be that kind of humble and transparent and vulnerable with God, for him to draw attention to these things, what we're actually asking him to do is change things in us. So if we wrestle or resist change, we might actually be wrestling or resisting the very thing God could use to transform us more into his son. Think for a moment for the people that you're praying for on a regular basis. Think about the people in your life that maybe they're struggling, they're going through some very, very difficult things right now. See, typically we feel, because of compassion and kind of a broken spirit, we write their name on a communication card for a prayer request. Why? Because we want to see God change their circumstances. We want to see God step in, change their situations. We know that he can. And so we're just kind of putting the word out there to other people to lift up before the name of Jesus Christ, say, God, would you step in and would you change the outcome here? Because we're hungry to see the struggle they're facing relieved by the presence of God. But sometimes, and many in this room would have this testimony, sometimes it's the hardest struggles we have in life that actually reveal our deepest need for God. It's when things aren't going well that God is made most apparent for what he's capable of. And sometimes if we pray, God, would you change it? And God doesn't change it, maybe we need to change the focus of our prayers from God, would you change their circumstance, to God, would you change them in the midst of this circumstance? Would you transform them through this uncomfortable experience that they're having? What if a loss that we experience in life, that change we can't control that makes our life a little more difficult, what if that loss we experience comes as a result of a change we would never sign up for? But that loss is exactly the piece God uses to transform us into the person that he designed us and is redeeming us for, that changes our entire eternity with him. Perhaps a change in our lives where there is a loss we experience is worth the harvest that impacts our eternity. Maybe you do hate change, but the reality is there have probably been hundreds of times in your life where you have longed for and even asked God to change things. You ask God for someone to fall in love with, to marry. Maybe you're still asking God for that. You've had a season where you've asked God, why is my spouse acting so weird? And you're asking for clarity on that. You have those seasons where you're asking God to help you be better in your family as a husband, as a wife. You're asking God to change you to be a better dad or a better mom or a better neighbor or a better employee or a better employer. You ask God to help your three-year-old get out of those diapers because you're sick of paying the diaper bill every month. You ask God to find a better apartment, a newer apartment, a bigger apartment, a house for rent, something with property. You're ready to buy a house. You ask God for a different job, a different boss, different employees, a different career. You ask God for a promotion or a raise. You ask God for your baseball team to win the World Series. See, we always want things to change. But if we're honest, we want the changes on our terms. Because at the core, we still deal with this selfish sin nature as human beings. If we're honest, in the dark recesses of our hearts, we still want to be God. We want to play God. We want the controls in our own hands. That's really where the disciples were in the hours after the death of Jesus. They didn't want the outcome of Jesus' death. They didn't expect Jesus to lay down his life on the cross without resisting, without arguing, without offering a defense for himself. They didn't expect that everything they were a part of for 3 years would be coming to a screeching halt and that their leader would be arrested, tried, improperly condemned, and then executed. They didn't envision a scenario where this movement that they were a part of would continue forward and explode in the first century without Jesus being present in the flesh. And yet that's exactly what happened. They definitely didn't know that Jesus' death on the cross was all a part of God's plan. God was using external change to transform from the inside out. In those immediate moments after Jesus' crucifixion, the disciples were grieving. They weren't grieving because of a change in what they knew. They were grieving because of a loss. They had lost their teacher. They'd lost their rabbi. Their friend had died. And they believed him to be the promised Messiah sent from God. Yet it was the death of Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, that was necessary to pay the penalty of sin for every person in creation so they would have a chance to say yes to that gift Jesus offers. He wouldn't force it upon anyone. He wouldn't make anybody take it, but he would present it to everyone. It was the sacrifice of Jesus that gives us access to a relationship with God the Father. In just a few minutes, you can see that communion this morning is prepared for us to receive. And we're going to end our worship service today by receiving communion together. But I want to be very clear about a couple of things. Communion is symbolic. It's not literal. On the night that Jesus was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, he took a cup of wine and a loaf of bread. He broke it. He shared it with his disciples. This was not cannibalism. It was a symbol. It was a prophetic symbol of what was about to take place, about what Jesus was about to do, but beyond what he was going to do, why he was going to do it. And I want to be clear about something, and I hope this makes sense to you in light of the message today. Taking communion doesn't change you. What you do when you come forward to the table of grace doesn't change you. It's the confirmation, it's the testimony of a change that's already taken place because you know Jesus Christ. As you come forward today, your life is preaching a sermon that what Jesus Christ did on the cross, his death, his resurrection, that you have said, yes, you believe, yes, he is already changing me, he's already changed me, and he is continuing to change me. See, taking communion today doesn't testify that you need a Savior. It testifies you've already found Him in your life. And there is great symbolism in communion that runs all the way throughout God's Word. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve first sinned, when they were first disobedient to the simple law that God had established in the Garden of Eden, says that God found man and woman. And what did He do? He forgave them. What he did was he wrapped them in a hide of an animal. That means he killed an animal and that blood paid the penalty for their sin. That was the beginning of what God would do through Jesus Christ in allowing his blood to pay the penalty once and for all as a new covenant. At the very beginning of the Bible, God creates this system by which grace, forgiveness, and mercy could be offered to all those who say yes. And so God then sends his one and only son, Jesus, the innocent life slaughtered for the guilty, so we might know him. Today, as we receive communion, as you kind of reflect over the next couple of minutes, as the lights come down and you're just given the opportunity to kind of just spend some few moments with God, my challenge to you is not that you would remember the cross and what happened on it, because what happened in a crucifixion happened to thousands of people, but that you would remember Jesus and why it was he went to the cross. Why it was he went into the tomb, why it was he rose from the grave, and why it is to this day he sits at the right hand of the Father. It was all because of love. It's because he loved you so much that he would lay down his life while you wanted nothing to do with him long before you even existed. God laid down his life in the person of Jesus so that for all who would choose to want to have a relationship with him could say yes in faith. That the blood of the one and only Son of God would be crucified, sacrificed, so that we might know him. After all, Jesus himself said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom. And he gave that ransom for me and for you. In a few moments, we'll invite you forward to receive communion. But as we begin this song, we just encourage you to just reflect, to just spend a few moments alone with the Father, to prepare your heart, to know that taking communion doesn't save you. It's the confirmation that you've said yes to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You believe that his death and resurrection took place so that you would be secured a relationship with God, not only today, but for all eternity. As you do come forward, when we invite you, you can take the cup, and I encourage you just to return to it with your seat, as well as break off a piece of bread, and I'm going to invite you to return to your seat with the elements, and then together as a congregation, we'll receive the elements in a few moments. But for the beginning of this song, just kind of sit, just kind of listen to the words of this song and revisit the love God had for you that was so deep and so wide that it would send his Son to the cross to pay the penalty for your sin.